Lord God, we thank you so much for that beautiful salvation that we get to sing praises for. And I pray today that we would keep that central and in our focus all the time, God, because there's always something that we can give glory to you for, you saving our lives. So we give you all the honor, all the glory this morning. Pray that you bless the service in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. What, did we greet each other this morning yet? Okay, then have a seat. God bless you. If you need a Bible this morning, please raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers have Bibles. We'd love to hand them out. If you do not have one of your own, that's yours. You can keep it. If you have your Bibles with you already, please open them to 1 Peter. That's going to be deep in the Bible. You got to go pretty far for that one. So towards the end, 1 Peter, just after James. Of course, if you've hit Revelation, you've gone too far. All right. Well, good morning again. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm over the children's ministry, if you don't know me. And I didn't get to see, was there anybody who's here for the first time or from Easter? Would you raise your hands again just for me? A couple of people? All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Well, I wanted to, this morning, bring some strong encouragement. You know, if you went to the Easter service out at Tuacon, it was a blessing. It was awesome. And a lot of people came forward and either made professions of faith or got baptized for the first time. And that was sweet. And I was, for the second service, I was down with the kids, and we had 111 kids from kindergarten to fifth grade. Praise the Lord. And probably another 65 counting the nursery. And, we gave the kids the gospel, right? That's our heart around here. And we gave them an opportunity to pray, to receive the Lord. And I had my eyes closed, so I couldn't see who was doing it. But in a room of like 111 kids, like 80 of them followed along in the prayer. It was like a chorus of kids giving their faith to the Lord. Yeah, praise God. So that was cool. That was the whole thing was a blessing. And so on the back of such a radical service, I thought that we needed to put a cap on there. And I was asking the Lord to give me such a message. I said, God, I don't even know what I would share. You know, like, what do you people just received the Lord, or they just got off of Easter? What do you share with them? And I believe that the Lord gave me something this morning. So we're going to go through quite a bit of 1 Peter. We're going to go all the way to the verse 12 of the second chapter, but we're going to start in chapter 1 and verse 1. And It's too much. You know, Jerry would usually have you stand and we'd read the portion and go through. I figured we'll take it chunk by chunk today. And so let's jump right in, because in 1 Peter, he's writing, and he doesn't hide his intentions at all. He just says he's trying to encourage these believers. They're going through some hardships, and he's encouraging them keeping the main thing, letting the basics be alive. And one of the verses that I honed in on to even arrive at this place is in chapter 2, where he talks about desiring the milk of the word. Now, in other verses, you know, because Paul makes mention of this as well, and he uses the idea of desiring milk, like as a Christian, as a derogatory, because the people were resisting becoming mature. They were basically staying babies in the faith. And Peter's writing to the babies. And he's saying, babies, you need the milk, right? So that's what we're going to go after today. We're going to lay, we're going to follow Peter as he laid the groundwork. So there'll be a bit. If you're new to the faith, if you just professed the Lord recently, there's going to be a lot here for you, and there's going to be some depth too. So if you're like, you know, do I need to hear we just heard the gospel like 50 times over Holy Week. Okay, we're going to hear it again, but with a fresh look and some serious depth that we're going to be able to dive into. So hopefully there's something for everyone. But let's go ahead and just read his greeting in the first two verses. He starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And in his opener, his introduction, he tells them who he is and who his bona fides are. He's an apostle. And we know that the word apostle means one sent with a message. And he's not just an apostle of anything. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who instructed them to go into all the world and preach what he had taught them. So that's his authoritative, his title. And then he says to the pilgrims, and he names a couple of places, and he talks about those people who he's talking to. Now, he says pilgrims, which is interesting because these people probably lived in these places. They weren't actual pilgrims that had gone out and were coming back. All right, he's writing to them in their cities, and the church had suffered a lot of persecution. So many of them had been driven out of Judea, out of Israel, and into these other places, unable to return. But there's more than that here, as he calls them pilgrims. We know that the scripture points to us, right, the followers of Jesus, and says that Jesus himself said, "You are not of this world, just as I am not of this world," right? And so no matter where we are on this planet, whether we get moved from our home or we get to stay right here, we're going to be pilgrims in some manner regardless. And what kind of pilgrims? In verse 2, he uses the word elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then in sanctification of the Spirit. And then for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, this idea of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is already a bit of a clue. You know, people, there's been some question about who Peter was writing to. Okay, if it was people from Israel driven out, was he writing exclusively to Jewish believers? And there's some verses later in the letter that make it sound like, no, he's just saying believers and non-believers. But there was a large portion of the Jewish audience. But the way Peter writes is he's using a ton of Old Testament language. At this point, there's no telling how much of the gospel was written down. Or, like they didn't have a New Testament. Peter's actively writing what would be the New Testament. So what scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. So here's all these Christians trying to learn about the Lord, trying to learn about Jesus and about the fundamentals of God. And they're reading, you start your yearly Bible reading plan and you get in Genesis, Exodus, and you get to Leviticus and most of you fall off. Well, he's going to use that place where you fell off. He is going to proclaim the best parts of the gospel, and he's going to reference or quote or allude to Leviticus more than anywhere else in this first chapter and going forward. There's a ton that's there, and I'll make reference to some of it, but I want you to understand he's using very Old Testament language, very Jewish language, because that is the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. There's, Christ is not his last name. Christ means Messiah, right? Messiah is the promise of God from the Old Testament. We don't have a New Testament faith without an Old Testament first, right? So we as believers want to, anchor ourselves. So I'll point out a few of those today. We're covering so much ground that I won't be able to get deep into all of it. But just that start where he says sprinkling of the blood. I'll mention that later. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and there is the doctrine of election, the idea that God has chosen us, and we never see God's choosing, his sovereign choosing, without his foreknowledge. And, we need God to know everything, and we need him to know everything in advance. And the reason is, if he doesn't know everything in advance, then how could he forgive all the sins that you're going to commit in advance, right? How could he pay for them without, you know, without taking them all and putting them on Jesus? He must know them all. And so there's, you know, a lot of people make a lot of hay about, okay, well, if God chooses people, you know, is he sending people to hell? Is that his choice too? We're not even going there today. But here we are as people. If you believe in Jesus, you can be certain of one thing. God knew you before you were born, and he chose you for glory. He's got plans for you, right? God has a glorious plan for your life. And so one last thing about this greeting is that he gives our call to, we're pilgrims, right? But he's saying, you guys are believers. You're saved by God's will through the Spirit, right? Making you holy, sanctifying you, and sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, right? He's giving glory and honor to all three persons of the Trinity. And we're going to, and if you haven't heard anything about the Trinity, that's the first time you've ever heard that word, okay? We acknowledge what the Scripture teaches. You're going to see it today, that the Lord, that what we call God is God in three persons, right? There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one of them are whatever it means to be God. They are equally that, but we see a separation of their person and their will. So we could point at Jesus and go, "That's Jesus. He died on the cross." And we could point at the Holy Spirit in us and we say, "That's the Spirit. He dwells within us now." And we could point to heaven and say, "The Father resides in heaven, and he's the one who created the world." And then it gets real muddy when you read the Bible, because then you see Jesus is credited with creating the world, and Jesus says, "I'm going to live in your heart, and my Father and I will live in you." And you're like, "Who's living in me now? What? Who created the world?" And the confusion is answered, and all of the teaching married by one idea, which we call the Trinity. And again, this is not meant to be the deepest theological study on that. There are many that have been done that I will not do that good of a job at. So we're just going to acknowledge it, that Peter's introducing it just with his greeting. He's going to say some stuff later. I'll point it out to you, and hopefully you'll be blessed. So let's move on to verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord." And, you know, we can't, like, if you ask somebody to bless you or bless the food or something, you'd say a prayer. Like, can you bless God, right? Like, can you add something to him? Can you increase his status? No. And so in the word used for bless has a lot of function in Greek. It can literally just mean praises go to that person, right? So instead of adding anything to God or fixing him or something like that, like we bless him, we're just lifting high his name. So when we say bless God, we just mean we're giving praises to him. And it talks about his mercy, who according to his abundant mercy, his mercy, which is enough. Right? God's mercy is enough for us. He has taken us as children again. And this is interesting. He says begotten us again, right? Begotten us again. What do you mean begotten us again? Like, when did he beget us the first time? And again, he's using Old Testament language. Who was begotten first by God? Israel, right? He chose them as his special people, and he treated them as such and still does. And he's saying to you guys, right, to us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, that we are begotten again as his children through Jesus. It's all because of his mercy, that we now have a living hope. So God begot Israel. You know, they were his children, but in this earthly realm, right? They were given the ordinances, the commandments. They were given the oracles of God, as the scripture says, like God's actual word they were able to hold. But they always had to go the route of faith. They didn't get any special stature in eternity because they were a Jew. No, it had to do with the heart. We'll see this reiterated in a totally transformative way in a second. But God was dealing with Israel in the flesh, on earth, with things they physically had to do. And God turns to us and he takes us as his children again, but this time not in a law through which death, you know, death reigned in the law, but alive because Jesus rose from the grave, right? We spend Easter celebrating that fact because our hope is not dead. It's not a dead end faith. You have an alive and living hope because Jesus rose and is alive right now. And that's hope for our eternal life, right? And this is important. It says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Well, if he begot you, you're his kid. All right, now you're set to receive something. Now, an inheritance is given through death, right? Like the death of a family member, and you gain the inheritance. And we see throughout the scripture that there are times when an inheritance is given before the person passes on, but it's usually pretty close to when they pass on. But God has an inheritance to give to you. Think of it as wealth in the family that's going to be passed to you. You're going to receive something incredible. And this thing that God has for you is first off, it's perfect. All right? There's no greater inheritance. It's a perfect inheritance for you. And it is unable to be ruined by anything. That's what incorruptible means. Unable to be ruined or taken away. And it says, and it does not fade away. It, you know, if you have salvation now, it's not, you know, 60 years later, your salvation doesn't diminish, right? It's the same gift. It's the same inheritance that God has promised for you. If you're a believer who 60 years ago, maybe, who knows more, 80 years ago, you received the Lord, the same quality. God has maintained the gift meant for you. Your inheritance, it's secure. And it says that he reserved it in heaven. And this is important. This is important because everything on earth fades away. Peter's going to make reference to this again. Everything on earth fades away. Our bodies fade away. Our houses, they might last long. They're going to fade away. This church building, it stood the test of time, 20-some years now. It's going to fade away. Even the things that God has made, you know, the grass of the fields, and he's going to mention the flowers, they'll wither and they'll fade. But God has taken your inheritance, that beautiful thing he secured through Jesus, and he didn't leave it here on earth to be diminished or corrupted. He has stored it. He has held it himself in heaven. Where's your hope? Where's the thing you're going to get? It's not here at this moment, which is a benefit to us. It means we couldn't screw it up even if we tried. It's out of our reach. Promise to you, you're gonna receive it. It's your inheritance, got your name on it, but you can't mess it up. We're kept by God's power, not our own, he says. And it's through faith, okay, so we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready, all right, it's like holding back the gates, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. And this, at first you're like, well, wait a minute. If salvation is the thing that my faith is securing, and you're telling my salvation is in heaven, I haven't received it yet? I haven't received salvation? Literally the next paragraph, he's going to correct the record there and show you that salvation, that gift, that inheritance starts not right now. But the promise in the word is that God, you know, though we may die, right, we will live. The gift of eternal life, this fleshly body, there's no promises made to this thing. There's a promise made to your soul. Your soul is alive forevermore in the Lord. And he says, we're going to get rid of that earthly tent and we are going to resurrect you to a beautiful building, right, made not with human hands and incorruptible. So the resurrection, it's going to be incredible, and there's a time for it, and the time is not now. You ain't in your resurrected form yet. Your spirit is alive, your body's still dead flesh, right? Now, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's that bookend there where he sets it up, and it's like, you have not received the inheritance. There's a time waiting, and yet your souls are sealed. They're saved, right? That's the end of your faith. Your souls are saved now. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Okay, the hope of our inheritance of salvation. Jesus gave us this gift of, you know, I'm saved. My soul, you know, I might be afraid of death, but because of Jesus, I don't have to fear no more. He's given me a gift of life forever. My hope in that, we sing like crazy about the one who gave us so great a gift, the one who moved in our own lives. We sing praises. We greatly rejoice. And while that's the reason for our rejoicing, he says, there, it's been a while now that you have been suffering, you've been grieved by various trials. And for the people he's talking to, the idea was, you were beat up, you were kicked out of your home, you were forced to go to another country because of how heavily they persecuted you. You've suffered various trials, and where you landed isn't even the best place for you. There's still stuff going on. And it's so easy to apply this to the modern life, because which of us feels like we've never gone through a single trial where God was like, you know, handing us a set of circumstances that in our own ability we could not handle, simply couldn't handle it. Like, if I ask for a raise of hands, I'm sure we get most of you saying, I'm in one right now. I'm in a trial. But these trials, God allows, and there's, you can see this teaching all over the New Testament, that God allows these trials for the perfecting of our faith, right? The things that come against us are not to destroy us. Satan may intend them for that. God works those things for good, right? The Lord puts this difficulty, these heavy burdens in your way, so that by your faith you persevere through, and God is doubling or tripling your faith through these difficult times. And what's the point? What's the faith for, right? Verse 7 said, the genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And though it's tested by fire, it's going to be found to praise, to honor, and glory at what? The revealing of Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes again, when the Lord is revealed, every single trial and test of our faith, and we're building up this genuine faith so that when the Lord shows up, it's going to shine out of you like a million candle power spotlight. You are going to praise the Lord for all that he's done and brought you through. These things will perfect our faith, and they will cause us to praise. Now, there's some awesome stuff in here. Jesus, whom we haven't seen, we love. You know, I believe Jesus himself said, if I'm remembering right, he said, you know, you see me now and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Everyone in this room is a part of that group. We have not seen the risen Lord. Peter saw the risen Lord, and at this moment could not see the risen Lord, right? If he wanted to see Jesus, he could not. And if we wanted to see Jesus physically in front of us, we could not. The time will come when that will be the case, that we can. It's not now. And yet we say we love Jesus. How do you love someone you never met? The scripture just calls it out. It says, you guys have the love of the Lord. You've never even seen him. Now, it's not to say, now if I say you've never met him, a lot of you are like, the Lord met me, you know, like. Of course, when we speak spiritually, we know that the Lord is ministering directly to our hearts, right? There's no need to say that we don't understand Jesus is working, right? Jesus is here. If we say Jesus is with us, even now in this place, he's here. But to be able to, like Thomas, you know, put our hands on the holes in his side and in his hands and feet, that we cannot do. So we haven't seen him, but we love him. And even though we can't see him right now, we believe. And we celebrate with a joy, it says inexpressible, a joy that cannot be put into words. And it says full of glory, right? Full of praise. Full of praise. And then we're laying hold of it. We talked about the salvation, the inheritance stored up in heaven. But as our faith is increased and tested, and we're pushed forward in the Lord, and we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are actively laying hold to that thing which we know is coming into the future. But through hope and faith, we're laying hold of it right now. We're receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Verse 10 says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, I've made mention of this before, but if this is your first time hearing it, there's some crazy stuff in these three verses right now. Our sweet gift that we've been promised and given, okay, that we understand now, the prophets asked God. They were asking after God. They were searching what he had told them to try and understand. That when they foretold the events, they were the ones writing it down. God was saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to send my servant before you. I'm going to give you Messiah. They're looking into this and they're like, when is this grace of God that's foretold, that we're telling, when is it going to be? The grace that's poured out on us right now. If you've received of the Lord, if God has worked in your life, his grace has penetrated your soul, you're receiving the promise that these guys who wrote in the Old Testament were like, when? How do we get our hands on that? What time is that coming? They wanted to know when the sufferings of the Messiah, they didn't understand what it meant. They wanted to know when the sufferings of Messiah would pay for sins. And when the incredible glory, let's see, how is that exactly said there? The glories that would follow. That word glories is a little bit more interesting than the other ones, which can just mean like praise. But this one, glories, the incredible glory, or the brightness, the beauty, or the heavenliness of the things that would follow. So they saw the promises in the Old Testament, and they're like, there's some glorious age coming where God is going to do incredible works through his people. When do we get to see that? That's what the prophets wanted to know. And the crazy part is what Peter's saying now, you are living it. And you're like, I'm looking around at the world, and I'm not seeing the glories. And that's because the glories themselves are the work of salvation in your heart. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He said that it was in us, that the Lord would dwell in us, that we would find salvation for our souls. That's the kingdom. It's not some earthly castle with a dude with a crown sitting behind it. It's the Lord's work in the hearts of believers. And so they're looking forward to that. And this should take you back. We started talking a little bit about the Trinity, and this is crazy because it says that the prophets were looking, searching for this stuff. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets testifying about himself. Wait a second. This, in other parts of the scripture, we know that those dudes in the Old Testament were moved by the Spirit of God. We would assume the Spirit of the Father. How then could it be that they were actually moved and testified to by the Spirit of Christ? We have an issue. You know, logically, if it is not so that God is one God in three persons, we have a logical issue. It must be. We don't have to understand it. You don't have to get, well, how can they be different and the same? You don't have to understand it perfectly. We simply have to acknowledge that this is the way God presents himself to us. I don't have to perfectly logic it through. It's like, is it a Sherlock Holmes quote? Like, whatever's left of all the evidence, no matter how absurd, must be the case. Here we are. We're like, okay, God in three persons. Sweet. I don't get it, but it's the only one that fits. If Jesus is really our Savior, it's the only one that fits. He must be divine. He must be God from all eternity. Because it was his Spirit that moved in these people to have them write about himself. And remember, Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? He was before all of them. Not there incarnate in a body, but he was there. He said, amen. So the Spirit of Christ testifies that he would come. And these things were shown to these guys, not in their own minds, but they were serving us in the future. They didn't know who they were serving, but they were delivering this message for us. And that we now understand through the ones who have preached the good news, full of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the apostles, right? They're delivering the gospel once and for all, the scripture says. There's no other gospel. There's no additions to the gospel. When these guys laid it out, that's all there needed to be. You don't need more gospel. They said, this is once and for all delivered. And put the stamp on it. It's done. One gospel for us, but the men who preach it full of the Holy Spirit, we understand now. That's whoever shared with you first about the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus, to receive salvation through faith alone. That person was full of the Holy Spirit. They were the one that delivered that to you. And they used the message given by the prophets of old. They may not even have known the Old Testament that well. But they knew about Jesus, who's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And you now, if you sit there and you tell somebody about the work of Jesus and that they need to repent and they need to receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus by faith in him alone, if you've ever preached that message to somebody, you are this person. The prophets wanted to understand. They couldn't. We've come to understand. And we'll bring others to understand as well if we allow the Lord to work in our lives. And so this depth and this hope of salvation through Jesus, his suffering, his resurrection, and his coming again, right? All of this has been talked about already. All this stuff that we might take as granted. It's like, yes, Jesus died on the cross. He forgave our sins. Yeah, he's coming back. There's a second coming. I read Revelation. It's crazy. It's going to be wild, but he's coming. Guys, that's stuff that even now at this moment, Peter says at the end of this section, that angels themselves wish that they could search out. They do not understand all the glorious plans that God has for you. But you, by the Spirit of Almighty God, are being revealed the truth of that stuff right now. A lot of people wonder, like, if Satan's read the Bible and he knows the end is coming, like, why try? Like, why is he still fighting? And there's a little bit of, like, you know, the dying, I'm taking you with me, dying breath. That's if he understands, guys. If the angels who are in the presence of God long to search out God's future plans and don't get it, Satan himself is simply a created being like them. He's an angel. The scriptures tell us so. He literally may not understand. And even if he could, let's just assume he could read, right? And that he could understand the things which the Bible says are spiritually discerned. God's Holy Spirit works in us to even let us understand his word when we read it. I always say this. I say, an atheist could read the Bible. It won't make them saved. They have to see spiritually. And they have to be born again to receive this stuff. But pride blinds people, right? Pride and arrogance can make people believe things that just aren't so, when all the evidence says something else. So Satan could be looking at Revelation and all the fulfilled prophecy of the Bible and go, I'm still going to get mine. Like, he thinks he's going to get me? No way. So it may not be that he can't understand intellectually or by the Spirit. It may be that he's simply blinded by pride. That's possible. But it's crazy to just think about this, that angels don't even understand what we're talking about plainly right now and what the Lord is going to be teaching us through our whole walk with him. God's got you on a growth plan, all right? And he's going to grow you into a mature believer, and the Holy Spirit's going to work in you to transform your heart. You're going to be learning things that angels wish they could look into. Okay, verse 13. Therefore, it's because all this stuff that we just went through. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so first, because of everything that we just read, he laid out the gospel and the basic elements of trust and faith in Jesus, right? He's our divine Savior, the one who paid for our sins. We're looking forward to the promise, the inheritance. God's got a plan and a future far beyond this life, eternal life for us. Because of all that, ready your mind. That idea of gird your loins is like tying, they wore like longer skirts and stuff that you couldn't work easily in, you couldn't run in. Paul talked about running the race, right? He says, gird up your loins, tie it up like you're about to do some work, like you might do some running. And I would say, be ready for battle. He says, be sober-minded. What does it mean? To be clear thinking, to be in control of yourself. Some of us are a little out of control, right? But God is calling us to think clearly, all right? None of this manic, anxiety-ridden. No, slow down, think clearly. Get what's true in front of you. And be in control of yourself. And then the idea is that we to trust totally, to give it all. We got to set the yearning of our hearts. What are we desiring? We're going to set it totally on the goodness of God, The goodness that God has promised that's coming to us in the future. And he says at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of our Lord, at the finality of this world, we're looking forward to that. And a lot of people are like, oh, I don't like to think end times or whatever because I feel like it distracts me from the now. No, the way that you live now should be fully motivated with the expectation that Jesus is coming back again. It should be fully motivated that God has something so much better that as we walk worthy of the call and we're perfecting of our faith, God's it's just heaping up treasures in heaven and God's going to deliver it to you. There's a time when the goodness of God's going to be fully revealed to those of us who are trusting in him. And so it says like a kid who obeys the... Like an obedient child, right? So think a child who obeys the words and the wishes of their mom and dad, right? That dad says something, the kid does it. That's the idea. We don't want to just mold ourselves into the same sinful shape that we always were, right? A lot of times we talk about the BC days, right? Before Christ in our own lives. We were a different person, or at least we should be. Because a lot of times we're receiving the message of the Lord and we're holding back with both arms and tightly clenched fists things from the Lord that he would like to change and transform. We're holding it back. And we're being told right now, if we're actually excited, if we're actually excited about Jesus coming back, we need to be like obedient children and conforming ourselves to the image God would have us be in every area of our life. And we were ignorant, right? We just didn't know. In many ways, we didn't know better. We couldn't even see our own sinfulness. Like we might have had our own like, oh, people who do this are bad. And then, oh, I did that. Now I feel bad. But we had no idea of how sinful we are. It's to the core, right? It's indivisible. You can't separate our sinfulness from us unless you pay it in blood. And so... he says, be holy, for God is holy, right? Be holy, for I am holy. That was God in Leviticus. Again, he's quoting Leviticus now. There's like three different verse references from Leviticus where God says something along these lines, and one where it's exactly this, where he goes and tells the people to be set apart. Be holy means being set apart. And the word in Greek, sanctified, matches it pretty well. It's like the verb form. But to be holy, to be set apart for the purposes of God. He says, be holy in all your conduct. All of it. Whatever you do, do for God. And you're thinking, you know, we've had discussions about like leisure and what, okay, I'm free in Christ. Am I free to go watch a movie? You know, am I free to play sports? Am I free to do some of these, you know, on paper, it seems more trivial. When you take eternity in picture, you're like, it's a bit trivial to go and watch some random movie. But, you know, you read Ecclesiastes and the reality is that a man can glorify God in his whole life, even in the times of relaxing and resting. And God even commands rest for his people. Like there's a time to settle yourself and not exactly do nothing, but to slow down and, you know, put a pause on the work. So there's an idea where every area of our life, we want to be asking God, God, is there a way that I can submit this to you? Is there a way that I can do this for you? And obviously, because he's quoting Leviticus, the context is lawfulness, right? Fulfilling the good works in the law, but not by the law, because the law brings death, right? You're not adding to yourself salvation by doing good things for God. We're doing it because the Spirit is in us already. Salvation is attained by faith alone. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So if you're one who is calling on the Father, right? In the Old Testament, all who call on my name will be saved, God says. And in the New Testament, we realize that we, by no other name than Jesus, do we find that salvation. And you can do a whole study on the name of Jesus and how it links to God's name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. But all of us who call on God, he says, let the time of your stay here. What a weird way to say that. Guys, we're just visitors at this point. If you've trusted in the Lord and you've got eternity in front of you in the new heaven and the new earth that God will make, if you've got, you know, millennia that's before you, this 80 some years, 90 or 100 if you're lucky, 120 if you're unlucky. You know, those years is just your passing stay here. And while you're here, well, he says, with fear, right? This is a mad translation. Live cautiously and with intention, right? Like, you know, if you were going to walk through a room where you had just dropped a glass bowl, you're going to walk cautiously and with intention, because mistakes will cost you. Mistakes will hurt. And doing it the right way will not only rescue you, but others who come after you. And so there's a good purpose to living, you know, fearfully, if we can say that, right? The Lord hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but we live with a, you know, with an attention as if there's a danger, because there is. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, and not from our aimless conduct, right? It doesn't matter what family you came from or what faith tradition you came from before you found Jesus, or doesn't matter if you're from America or Mexico or any other place on the planet where their cultures dictate that you do something else. None of that matters, right? The Lord is the one who's going to judge your work. Okay, and it wasn't bought because of the works of a culture before. Remember, he's talking with Old Testament language. All the laws, all the stuff that they had to upkeep, he's saying, forget all of that. And if he's talking to the Gentiles or the Greek and Roman world, they had a whole crazy set of beliefs, way different from Judaism, that wasn't even close to godliness. He says, all of that, it doesn't matter what came before. You were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And that's who by we will be judged. And so he was, you know, Jesus was set for this, ordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus was set to be the one who died for sins before this thing even got kicked off. God knew. My son is going to pay for all of this. He's going to buy it with his own blood. And so that set forward, Jesus came, you know, Peter's saying this shortly after Jesus. Jesus came and he says, he came at this time for you guys. You were, you know, some people are like, why did God put me in this family or in this place or in this time? God did it for your sake. You get to sit here now and receive the message of Jesus. He did it for your sake, that you could receive this. Now, we believe in God through Jesus. God, the Father, raised him from the dead and glorified Jesus, gave him glory, so that our faith and hope would be in God only, right? Where were we in that equation of God raising Jesus from the dead? Nowhere. Oh, yeah, maybe we were the ones nailing him to the cross. We were nowhere in the work of redemption. It's God alone we have hope in. He's the only one. And I want to, you know, I told you there would be one more element. I just want to bring up one verse. Acts chapter 20, verse 27 to 28 says this. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who died on the cross again? I forgot. Because Paul made it pretty clear that God died on that cross for our sins. He paid with his own blood. So verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In John chapter 1, we understand that God's word made manifest in the flesh was Jesus, the incarnate word of God. And now it lives and abides forever. Where? Not just on a page. Is here held the word of God? Yes. But the word, if you've received salvation, the word of God now indwells you. He lives in you and he abides forever. He endures forever. Which means that you will what? Endure forever. Let's go quick to sum up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're growing. We're all of us growing. And if you found faith recently, what do you need to grow in God? You need the simple truths found in God's word. If laying out all this doctrine stuff and talking Trinity is like Greek to you, literally, then that's where you start. You start with the basics. Go learn what Jesus did. You know, especially if you found him on Easter, that we read like 10 verses on Easter. There's a whole gospel out there. There's four of them that tell what Jesus did. Start there. Learn his voice. Learn who he is, what he did for you, the things he taught. Go out from there. Remember, they didn't start with the Gospels. Peter's not talking to people that had the easy mode. They had to go back to the Old Testament and find Jesus there too. You've got a lot of reading to do. And if you've never finished your Bible cover to cover, or you did and you couldn't make heads or tails of any of it, you got some work to do. You got some milk to drink. Us babes need to grow up, and we only grow by getting the word in us. It must happen. Now, this part really excited me. Verse 4 said, coming to him as a living stone, coming to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the reason this excited me so much is I saw something, I think I taught this as part of another sermon, didn't even notice this part. We come to Jesus as a living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God and precious. And right on the back of that, they say, you also. Chosen by God and precious, you also. It's, you know, sometimes, man, we're not so good at the touchy feelings, right? It's not in our wheelhouse all the time. But to imagine ourselves precious to God, You know, maybe you had a father that loved on you and doted on you and thought the world of you. Most of us probably didn't, if we're being honest. But that's your Father in heaven. Chosen, he chose you. He could have picked somebody else. He could have not picked you at all. He chose you. And you are precious to him. And he's got a plan for you. You know, a builder doesn't build a house willy-nilly, right? There's a set of plans. There's blueprints. They're planning out how much material they need. They know what, you know, if they got a chief cornerstone, if Jesus is that cornerstone rejected by the builders, God said, this is the first piece. If we set this right, we're gonna build this miraculous structure. We got to get that first thing right. That means he's got a plan for every stone. God has a plan for your life. He did not redeem you to faith for nothing. And if you've been sitting in these chairs and going home and only coming to God 6 days later to sit in these chairs again, I don't care what age you are in Christ, brand new, 90 years old, a believer, I don't care. You're wasting your life. You cannot just go to church on Sunday. You know, the section before, something about the love. I missed it. There it is. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 22, purified your souls, obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Guys, that's a command. I mean, I'm telling you to do something. God, through Peter, is telling you to do something, to look at the people around you. If they have received the Lord, you should endeavor, make a plan to love them. All right? And I know some of you people need some love right now. You're like, I'm so broken. How could I help anyone? Get your eyes off yourself for 2 seconds. You go to God, he will supply the help. There's got to be someone that God has a plan for you to bless. You are now a priest, one who serves the Lord. Again, that Old Testament language, he's using that. The priesthood was reserved for a special group, only of a special blood, with special purpose. They had special inheritance. And he said, all of you are that. And what are we supposed to do but look around and love the people around us? God's got a plan to make this an incredible building. This church is full. Praise the Lord. If we just fill the seats, we've missed the point. We're meant to love one another. So I'll just read one more. I could go all day. I feel like Jerry now. Let's go. Let's jump down to we'll go verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, he brings that back again, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So first, the abstaining from fleshly lusts, right? I think all of us can understand on some level what that means to us. We have desires to do what we want, to fulfill ourselves, to look after number one, right? Me, right? And he says, cut it out. Abstain from the fleshly lust. Stop chasing after these things. Because every time you engage in that sin that you're supposed to be letting go of, that is making war against your own spirit. Like, you're losing the battle. It's surrender. It's surrender before you're like, oh man, I'm struggling with sin. No, you're surrendering over and over again. And you're wondering why you're not growing in the Lord. You just keep surrendering. Like, if you were going to war, you'd get some buddies. You'd get some equipment. You'd start fighting. You'd figure it out. Until you started winning. But he doesn't leave it there, right? So you know, he gave us the instruction, if you're going to deny your flesh, where are you getting built up? Where are you growing again? Where are we supposed to go to grow? The word, right? You're equipping, your readiness for battle, it's going to come from here. We both want to deny our flesh, we want to deny sin and flee from it, and we want to receive what the Lord has for us. And finally, we can have the worship team come up. We got to finish. We're a little over. And here's the kicker here. The Gentiles, right? You would think, oh, he is talking to Jewish people. But again, the way he sets it up, what he means is the people who do not believe. And those people are all around us. What are we going to do with that? If they speak against you as evildoers, you're doing what God wants you to do in your businesses, in your homes, at your mother-in-law's house. You're doing what God wants you to do. And somebody turns against you and says, you're doing the wrong thing. What you're doing is evil. And you're just like, I'm doing what the Lord would tell me to do. It says that they, when their day of visitation comes, what are they going to do about your works that you did? They're going to glorify God. What does that mean? People's day of visitation is only coming from three places, all right? Either they're going to die and meet God, or they're going to be here when the Lord returns, God forbid, and they're going to meet God, or their day of visitation will come before they die because they're going to come face to face with their Savior, Jesus. And when they realize in that moment, they're going to go, man, I'm picking on Stacy. Stacy was always doing the right thing and I told him he was an idiot. And now I totally get it. Praise God that he did those things for me as an example. That's what we're being called to. To live our lives for the Lord. You can close your Bibles. We're going to pray. You know, if you received the Lord recently, praise God. If all this was strange to you and you have not received the Lord, today's the day of salvation. There's going to be people up here to pray with you. If you want to receive the Lord, it happens here. Ain't no magic words. You know, you could raise your hand and still not be saved. It doesn't matter. You choose the Lord in your heart. Today's the day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and making it plain. And Lord, that you have rescued us and given us so great a salvation. We give you the glory and honor. Thank you so much for doing this mighty thing in our hearts. And we stand here now as witnesses to it. We proclaim your praises and we love you, Lord, though we haven't seen you in the flesh. Would you please grow us? Help us to receive that milk of your word and get those basics set clear, set straight in our minds. And may we share it with others. May our conduct be right before non-believers, that they would be able to glorify God when you visit them. We give our lives to you, Lord. You can have it all. Move us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and give praise to God.